Yeah.
Who's next in charge?
Absolutely.
And if he doesn't wake up the next day, you never know.
Yeah.
So that makes sense. So, in other words, we're pretty sure that 38 is a prequel. Yeah, and that's what most scholars believe and what most study Bibles say, that he got sick, and then right when this all started is when he got the extra 15 years.
That too, you're not gonna have a 12-year-old run your country. You have a council that king, and after we train him and everything and get him ready.
Yeah,
Then
which is fascinating because, well, of course, there would have been plenty of good advisors because they would have survived that whole event, so they would have been focused. Not to mention Isaiah, is probably still around. And wow, yeah, that's fascinating. But that also means that the son, which would have been the next king of Israel, would have been born with the 15 years he was given. So the 15 extra years would have contained having the son. That's fascinating. That's cool. So we're going to go into 39 today, and it's the 13th of March, and way too early. It's actually 7:40, but anyway, it's 8:40 now. I wonder why they still do that. It doesn't actually make any sense.
I don't know, but
It
we need
doesn't
to
really
stop.
accomplish any goals as far as I know, so. But I think the original excuse was giving farmers more time or something. Anyway, that make any sense anymore. But anyway, so this is an interesting switch. So now we've done the main point. And the main point was the attack of the Assyrians. All these things have unfolded within the first 40 chapters. First of all, we had the alliance to the north, and this was when the northern kingdom turned against the southern kingdom, and there's probably more times, but this is like the big time, because they were trying to get together with the people from Damascus, and eventually they were going to attack the south. Their capital is Samaria, and this is one of the reasons the Samaritans are disliked by the Jews. It goes a little something like this. The northern kingdom is trying to fight the Assyrians, or whatever you want to say, trying to get the southern kingdom to be involved with them. They refuse, turn against them, come to attack them, never make it, side with them, end up being bad. They were mostly bad most of the time, but they ended up being bad, and then they were taken away by the Assyrians, leaving the southern kingdom alone to fight them off. The Assyrians come, the southern kingdom under Hezekiah has stayed strong in the Lord. The angel kills 185,000 Assyrians. They go home by the road in which they came. And that's a story that is amazing, but it separates the north from the south. The north is gone during Assyria and gone again. They never really come back. So this is why they talk about the lost tribes, because of this time in which the northern tribes are taken away. They're either going to, well, there'll probably be a remnant, of course, but there's also going to be people that are taken away that never come back. There's also going to be people that interbreed with the surrounding tribes and sort of leave the old ways of Judaism behind. And you end up with this sort of disconnect. I think that the reason the Sumerians are important to Jesus is that there's a lot of them are still Jewish people. They're not practicing, and they haven't been necessarily for hundreds of years. But they have sort of a core of the people of God in them. I think that's why he takes time with the Samaritans. I think that's why we have a story of the Good Samaritan. I think that's why he spends time at the well with the lady. They're still kind of connected. And they've been cast out by the rest of the Jews for a whole lot of reasons over time. And they're thought of as bad. But that's probably also why people from his area are thought of as bad. Because in his area, he's in the north. Galilee's in the north. So that's why they say stuff like, you know, nothing good comes out of Galilee, or, you know, it couldn't be, he can't be from Galilee, you know, because that's northern. So I think that has a lot to do with it. And of course, what is that in its essence? What's a core of prejudice, right? So he's trying to give us lessons about how prejudice, you know, and racism and stuff like that is not good. And we can apply that, of course, to the modern day and to the 60s and, to the, you know, to the 1860s and the 1960s and 2060s. I mean, it's just a thing that humans do that's not right. So if you relate his dealings with the Samaritans to the whole history, and you connect the fact that he says that the most important of all the commandments is love, you know, love God and then also love your neighbor, he's making a pretty strong point. And if you think about it, the concept of prejudice and racism between countries makes no sense in light of God. In light of man and wanting stuff and defending your territory and gaining more territory, it makes sense. But in light of God, we're all just these children of God. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So that's all kind of the long story, the long game going on in this whole play. But the amazing part is that, you know, the Assyrians are gone. And then we have the whole Hezekiah story, which is fascinating. I'm not sure, you know, why it's placed there, why it was written like that. You know, it's possible that this is arranged in the order of writing so that after everything was over and fine, he went back and wrote this thing. Or he said, you know what, since Hezekiah did stay strong, and I'm way out on like the you know, the guessing area, right? But maybe after it all was over, Isaiah was like, Hezekiah was strong. He did stay. He did stand and do what he was supposed to do. So let me include this thing that he wrote and sort of explain the background of it. So Hezekiah was sick, and then this happened, and that happened, and then he wrote this poem about how God had saved him, and he decided to put that in. So it could be arranged chronologically in the order things were written, which would be kind of cool. And otherwise, I don't really understand, unless it's an explanation. After they stand, Isaiah gives an explanation of why. Or one of the reasons why. I don't know. Because now we're going to shift gears again. In 39. So Hezekiah is in charge. And they've won. Now this is interesting to me. Historically and archaeologically and anthropologically speaking. I mean, an atheist historian would not connect these dots. But I have noticed that quite a bit, that people that are anti-Bible history refuse to connect dots. But the Assyrian Empire is about to fall to the Babylonians. Everybody knows that in history. Within a few years, Assyria falls to Babylon. My question is, if Assyria had conquered Babylon and taken over everything, why is there them being conquered by Babylon so soon? And my argument, much with my comrades at Oxford about the sudden drop in population in Canaan, Like, what on earth did it suddenly drop? Because Joshua killed everybody? I'm just putting that out there. No, Joshua wasn't real, though, so what could be the reason? Okay, guys. If you lost 185,000 of your best troops because you were taking over one of the richest cities in the world, which is, well, when Solomon was on the throne, this is one of the richest cities in the world, right? It's going to have a ton of treasure in it. So you're going to send your good troops. If you got 185,000 of your best army, which is like a large portion of your entire army that just magically gets killed in the middle of the night or dies in the middle of the night, that's going to weaken your empire dramatically. They didn't sack Jerusalem, lose 10,000 guys, take all the treasure and go back home and stabilize their empire. They lost 185,000 people, went home with their tail between their legs, like, what just happened? And the Babylonians said, uh-huh. You know, they magically lost them. You know, I don't know if the Babylonians believed or heard or what happened, but there's no way that people didn't say, this is something crazy happened. And all their army died one night. I don't know. I also don't know what part of the army that was. 185,000, was that everybody? It wasn't everybody because they packed up and went home. Was it the perfect number where it was so much that they had to leave? Probably, maybe more. Was that number enough that the Babylonians would then take charge so that later on they could then come and get the southern kingdom? Was the fact that one king had failed make the other king more determined? And therefore, that starts the whole problem. There's a lot of question marks. Because if you start looking at it like that, you start seeing God unwinding this plan. And it's really long and really crazy. And you're starting to get your head around a little piece of it. Like, but then that caused this, and that caused that, and that caused this, and that caused that, and that caused this. It starts to get a little crazy. But it's not long. Here's what I think is our clue, that one of the reasons for the rise of Babylon is, in fact, the loss of those 185,000. Because it's right after this discussion that the Babylonian envoy arrives, which is fascinating. And Hezekiah is still on the throne. So we're within 10 to 15 years after, you know, the previous stuff. And this is what it says in 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, once again, I do apologize if I'm mispronouncing, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Now, we now have another reason for the story of Hezekiah being sick to be in the position that it's in. So, is it in that position because Isaiah decided to tell it after that, or he needs to set up the Babylonian thing that's coming, so he moves it to that position? And God's in charge of all of that, but we also don't know when that is. So in other words, is that Babylonian leader, Merodach-Baladan, is he sending envoys and information to Hezekiah before the Assyrians lose the 185,000? So after he finds out he's sick and has recovered, but before the Assyrian attack, which would be interesting because that would mean that he was still active, that there's a Babylonian king still annoying the Assyrians. Perhaps he's thinking that they can, team up and fight the Assyrians, right? Perhaps it's at the time that the Assyrians are marching on them. So just to give you some more sort of insight, and we'll find a little bit more out in the passage, but Merodach-Baladan, I don't know how you say it, but let's say it's Merodach-Baladan, was a persistent rebel king in the south of Assyria. He was a Babylonian king who kept basically fighting them. He was on the political scene during Tiglath-Pileser's Assyria, and when Sennacherib came to power, he returned to Babylon in 703 approximately, killed the ruler there, and prepared to fight against Assyria. Sennacherib is going to fight him, and he's going to flee again. So he's going to send ambassadors to Jerusalem, and when he hears that Hezekiah's miraculously recovered, he's sending presents and letters and ambassadors. So he was never successful necessarily in his bid, but he's going to have a successor named Nabopolassar who's going to end up winning for Babylon. But Hezekiah has been sick and recovered, so he sent this envoy, and Hezekiah was pleased with them, showed them the house of his treasures, silver and gold, spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or his dominion he did not show them. Well, that's not a good idea, right? Now, I don't know what Hezekiah's thinking. I don't know if Hezekiah's thinking it's all good. We've got, he's definitely thinking God's protecting us, which is true. But there's the future when things can happen differently. But it's an indication that we still have a lot of that same wealth and power and position in Jerusalem that we used to have when, Solomon was around. So they've got evidently like vaults of treasures and stuff that they've had, since Solomon. So Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said, "What do these men say and from where do they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that was in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Hezekiah said, Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Dummy." No, I'm just kidding. "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left." So this little 39 is so tiny, but what it does is it lays the groundwork. What's going to happen is Assyria is the big empire. Assyria is the big problem. A small little place with a little rebel king called Babylon is going to send some stuff over and say, "Hey, man, we could get them from both sides. We should team up." Hezekiah's like, "Man, we're balling over here. Check out all my gear, homie." And then he's like, "That is sweet." Then he's going to go home. This is the modern translation. Then he's going to go home and he's going to tell everybody, "Man, they're loaded in Jerusalem." And then that's going to get down to the next guy who's going to end up winning over the Assyrians. Now you got a whole Babylonian empire. And they're like, "Remember that giant treasure trove? Let's go get that." And that's going to be the whole thing. So, I don't know. I don't know if this is an Abraham story where you have a man of God who's good and with God, but his earthly, carnal nature gets in his way. In Abraham's case, it was going in with Hagar, trying to have a baby when God said, "You're going to have a baby." He's like, "I'm way too old." And his earthly nature's like trying to overdo God. I don't know if it's like that kind of story where Hezekiah said he's just so proud of all the stuff, he just has to show it off. I don't know if it's that, but it's going to play into the entire story of basically the rest of the Old Testament. So this is the first prophet in the big prophet section of the Old Testament, and we're setting up the entire story, including Daniel, You know, Jeremiah, all the stories that are coming are all related to this one little scene right here. So, you know, I can just see Isaiah like, man, you cannot teach these people. What is going on? So, they'll take away some of your sons who would ascend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Ouch! Ouch! So, some of Hezekiah's offspring, royal family, male members, are going to be taken away. I don't know if that's sons or grandsons or whatever, because sons could be, you know, forever. But they're going to be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon of the king. Oh, that's just not good. What it means is not only are you going to lose everything because you showed off, but it means that they're going to be not able to have any continuation. Now, it says some of your sons, so that means that he could still have some lineage, possibly. That door is being left open. So Hezekiah said to us, let's see what his reaction is. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. At least there will be peace and truth in my days. Okay. It's like, I'll be dead. It'll be my sons will be eunuchs. Not me. So Hezekiah still has, I mean, and you would expect Hezekiah as a king with just vaults full of treasure to have some earthliness to him. And he does. But when the rubber hits the road, he's on his knees in front of God with the letter spread out. So I think we get the story for a couple reasons. I think we get the story for the reason that it shows us the humanity. Here's the most compelling argument for the truth of the Bible as a normal philosophical intellectual that's not a believer. The most compelling thing is if you're going to write a document talking about how cool your religion is, you leave out all the bad stuff. And the Bible leaves in all the bad stuff. You would never, if you were the house of David, you would never write down the story about Bathsheba. No one ever, no leadership in the world, in the history of the world, no one wrote down the bad things about the leaders. The point was to have the memory of a great king last for all time. So you would never do that. You would skip this part about Hezekiah because basically this is blaming Hezekiah for the Babylonian takeover and sack of Jerusalem. This is ridiculous. However, it's real. It's true. So what's happening in the Bible is a complete devotion to truth, unlike any other document in the history of the world. This is a devotion to truth. We're going to tell the whole story, even if it's completely jacked up and it's Lot's daughters in a cave, and it's like ridiculous. You're never going to give credit for your conquering of an enemy country to a prostitute hiding your guys. This is ridiculous. But it's true. So this is a hugely compelling argument for how this is not made up, right? Besides all the other archaeological evidence, I'm just saying that when you say, it doesn't make any sense. If you were going to pick, if you're going to make a religion, let's say Christianity, if you're going to make it up, you would use a powerful, successful leader. You would base it on David or Solomon or something or whatever. You wouldn't base it on this weird itinerant preacher from this backwater town of Galilee. That doesn't make any sense. And then the Romans put the guy to death. This is not the right way to do that. I love it when people talk about, you know, creating, like, Christianity being created. Like, guys got together and go, here's what we'll do. We'll make up this story. They would have made up a whole different story. This awesome story about awesome stuff happening. Not this guy on his knees crying blood in a garden. That's ridiculous. They would have come up with this awesome story. Probably it would probably be Maccabee. It'd probably be a Maccabean story. Because those guys fought, man. They were fighters. They were trying to make the real, you know, thing happen. They were supposed to take over. I mean, and all of that's for a point. The is a huge point. And the most important point of that whole thing is the humanity. If it was a story of only perfection, like let's say like a Beowulf type of deal, or an Aragorn, Lord of the Rings type of deal, right? If you're going to write a great hero, the hero you're going to write is Beowulf or Aragorn. It's going to be a spotless, amazing hero. But we can't identify with that. We have these problems in our lives, these flaws, make these big mistakes, do really stupid stuff. Very hard to identify with this, you know, spotless, amazing heroes that would be painted in this thing. If it was mythology, it would be the story of this perfect people. You know, Hezekiah would be perfect. David would be perfect, especially David. The amount of mistakes David makes, the amount of things that happen with David that are weird, it would be a whole different story. But that's humans. So we're given the truth, and the reason is we're human. And so now that we can identify with these people. I mean, I know enough about myself to know that if I was Hezekiah and a representative from Babylon came, I would show him all my stuff. Like, dude, you've got to see this. I've got this marble pool. And there's these gold statues of naked ladies with water spewing out of their mouth. It is the coolest thing. And he's like, are these statues solid gold? I'm like, yeah, dude, solid gold. He's like, cool. More statues of solid gold. Right? I mean, it's just the way it is. I mean, there's a whole show about this called MTV Cribs. I'm probably the only Bible class that ever got MTV Cribs into the lesson. But but anyway, that's the whole point. Let me show you all my cool stuff, right? People do that. So another one of the lessons is how quickly God responds and how Isaiah tells him, this is how they go back and they tell everybody, and this is how they come get everything. And he's like, at least it's not me. So this is sowing Hezekiah's humanity, this section of in chapter 39. It's so showing Hezekiah as human. So we've got all these things. I mean, Hezekiah's life, this should be a whole series. Think about this. You're a king. You got problems with the northern kingdom, which are your brothers, but then they have turned your back on you. You get attacked, you know, you get sick, you're going to die. Now you're healed by God. Now the army of the Assyrians come. Now the angel kills them. I mean, this is just crazy. But another reason that we get the story is because it's sort of the core of the future. So this is part of Isaiah's vision. He's seeing, and I don't know how or how much, but he's seeing it all unfolding, like where we come from, where we're going. He's seeing the whole thing. And I don't know if he's physically seeing it or feeling it or understanding it or exactly what's going on. But he's able to put together, because of God, all the pieces. Like, this is what happened with the kings before Hezekiah that led to Hezekiah. This is how some of those kings before Hezekiah put up all these things and did all these things that Hezekiah tried to fix. This is how we end up with the Assyrians around Jerusalem, because the north falters, and this is why they falter, and this is how they falter. And then this is what happens with Hezekiah, and this, I mean, if you've recovered from a life-threatening illness, I mean, you basically feel untouchable. There's a whole bunch of psychological reasons for him to show off. Plus, Babylon's not a threat yet, right? They could be a friend. He probably would have shown the stuff to Egypt if they came around. Probably wouldn't have shown it to Assyria, because he's looking at the threats that are existing in his. So he's a little bit short-sighted, but he knows enough to go to God. That's a bunch of humans. That's like most of us. A little bit short-sighted dealing with our lives, but you know, believers know enough to go to God. Now we shift gears again. So we went bang, 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 bang. It's like this, like pow, pow, pow. Here they are. Here's the prophecies. Here's the attack. Here's what happened. Here's some of the stuff that happened before it. Here's why that's important. Now, we're going to shift gears in 40. And we have a pretty long poem. And what's happening now after that, we're going to go back into a bunch of the poetry, a bunch of the prophetic, you know, words that are happening. And we're going to get, not only are we going to talk about the future, but we're going to talk a huge amount about the Messiah. And this is where the shift occurs. So I'll give you the first little section of it, because we'll finish it next time. But 40 is kind of long. So keeping in mind this big section of basically historical documentation, which started back in 36. And so we've had three chapters of this, you know, or four chapters of this. And now, comfort, yes, comfort my people is how 40 starts. So the point is, okay, we survived that, but now we know that there's another problem coming down the pike, because of, you know, showing the Babylonian envoy, you know, what was going on inside the palace. Are we going to get another attack, another problem? But before we talk about any of that, we need to talk about comfort. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. Or peace, in a way, right? Peace. Says your God, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So, you've taken this hit, but comfort is the new way of doing things. Relaxation, peace is the new way of doing things. You've paid your dues. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. Now, we've heard this stuff many, many times in songs. But wait a second. What does that mean? Well, this is 40. This is chapter 40 of Isaiah. This isn't the beginning of John. This isn't the New Testament. Wait a minute. So, obviously, something is happening when it comes to the connectivity of what we're talking about. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the God shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We'll just pump the brakes for a second. I thought we were talking about Assyria. I thought we were talking about the fact that Hezekiah had done the right thing, and we just survived this big battle. But you got to remember that this big battle is just a representation. At the time, it was a real, actual battle, but it's a representative battle. So we need to comprehend the fact that the Assyrian attack on Jerusalem is a representative battle for all people in all time. Now, the reason that's so interesting is because they get comfort after the big warfare, but what is the actual big warfare? It doesn't actually exist. This is huge and fascinating. When the armies of the enemy gather together to attack Jesus, when he comes down and is living in the New Jerusalem and everybody's happy, and they put the army together to come attack him, how long is the battle? Is it 100 years where the tanks are pounding away at the walls? And no, it's instantaneous. I think he sneezes and they all disappear or something. I have to look it up. But basically, that's what happens. He waves his hand and it's over. So there is no actual threat. So what's the problem? What have they overcome? What did they survive? It's their fear of the threat. It wasn't the threat, it was their fear of the threat. So let's say that you had the worst day of your life and you were going to die. Let's say that either you got like shot and you were dying, or maybe you got cancer. The doctor came in and said, yeah, it's real bad. It's like stage 13. You got 5 seconds, right? Like it was the worst day of your life. If you fully knew that you were going to be gone, you were going to be with God and everything was going to be awesome and there wasn't going to be any pain or suffering anymore, and you were going to be living with like God, like literally holding hands with Jesus, you would be rushing out of there. So why is it a problem if we get shot or get cancer? And the problem is fear. We're overwhelmed with fear of what's coming, what's going to happen, how bad it's going to hurt, and all these bad things about it. You know, the family and the whole thing with whatever, and all these stuff is piling up in our heads. And that's the same thing as Jerusalem. It's the same thing as looking at these Assyrians, and you're positive you're going to die and everything horrible is going to happen. But the entire time, God is right there going, no, I got you. So This is a representative story, because a huge attack comes up on the walls of Zion, a huge army, and then it's just swept away. And it's literally the story of every conflict and everything that ever happens to humans that are involved with God. God's got it, and you're on the wall crying and worried. And God keeps saying, you know, it's going to be okay. And this is this battle. And the funniest thing about it is the battle itself never happens. Like all the worries we had about the thing that was going to happen, then it never happened. Like that's literally almost all of our problems are being worried about something that's going to happen, but it doesn't ever happen. It's truly bizarre how we function. Sometimes it's a miracle. Sometimes it's just us being weird. Sometimes it's an outright miracle. Like one time I had, back in the day, I was under attack a lot. And I had been like sued, and I was going to be going to this big giant court case, and it had made all the way to being in front of the judge. And I was scared to death. And my lawyer was sitting down with me talking about how I was going to be going in front of the judge, and the other lawyer would be questioning me, and I was getting prepared to be on the stand. You never want to do that. If you've not done that, you never want to do that. I was sick to my stomach all the time. I was trying to pick out lucky underwear. I mean, I was just jacked. Like, and that's a true story. I was just jacked. And I was just living this nightmare for like a couple weeks where I was just like freaking out all the time. And the day before I'm supposed to go on the stand, I go to pick up mom at the airport. She's gone taking some trip, and she's come back. And I'm in the parking lot under the deck at DIA waiting for her to come out of those doors. I get a phone call from a lawyer, and my lawyer said, "Hey, the judge has canceled the proceeding tomorrow. He wants to move it to a different day. He's got some kind of personal issue." I'm like, "Really?" She's like, "Yeah, it's the judge's prerogative to move things that they need to, but he had a personal issue, so he needs to move it to later. So he put it out to the next date, which is like a month or two away." And I mean, I was sitting there with knots in my stomach and vomit in my mouth. Like, I was that jacked up, like just about to die for like days on end. They push it back. She says, "So you don't have to worry about tomorrow. We'll redo it in a month or two. We'll talk again." And of course, in the next month, we made a deal, sorted everything out, and never went to court. And that's been paid off a long time ago, and everything's been fixed years ago. The battle never happened. The entire army surrounded the thing. I was definitely dead. The battle never happened. And that's just a personal version. But this lesson that we get, it's forever. So that's why it's so easy for Isaiah to slide in and out of the Messiah. Because that's the ultimate answer. All these things happen. They've been happening since Eden. They're going to happen till the end. They're happening to everybody. They're happening all the time. Sometimes they're small, like a court case, and I thought it was the biggest thing in the world, but compared to like Ukraine, it's useless, right? But I got perspective now I didn't have back then, you know? Back then, it was the only thing that mattered in the world. It was the end of the world. Totally meaningless in reality, but to me, it was like the absolute end of the world. But this is what all of us are facing all the time. But the Lord is going to provide comfort and peace. I find it fascinating that the word comfort is used, because eventually we're going to have a comforter. I find it interesting that the voice of one crying in the wilderness is mentioned, because that's coming, and that's John the Baptist. This is 700 years before that. The voice said, this is 46. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry?" That's separated. And it's just sitting there. It's just sitting there. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry?" Who is the voice and who is he? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry?" What that is a time when you don't have a complaint. You don't have a reason to cry. Someone says, If you need God, just cry out, but you're like, I don't have anything to cry. There's only one time that we're not going to have any reason to cry. A time of no suffering, no pain, no illness, no drama of any kind. A time when we're sitting around like, didn't we used to have problems? Yeah, I think we used to have stuff happen that was bad. We'd have to make reasons to go to God and say, hey, can you help me? You have any? It's like, I don't know. I don't have any complaints. How about everything? The whole universe? No. Nothing's wrong anywhere. Oh, fascinating. No reason to cry out. I mean, we don't have to cry out. We just go talk to him, I guess. About what? About how happy we are? Let's do that. I mean, you understand what I mean? What I mean? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the grass fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. So, we are definitely not talking about Assyria. This thing has gotten way bigger than that. We're talking about all of humanity being grass at this point. Now think about that. That's a great metaphor. Grass. We're in the right place for this metaphor too. There's these times when it is just dirt and awful, and there's no grass or greenery. The first thing I noticed when I got here, because I'm from the South, the first thing I noticed when I got here is that it's not green. It's basically never green. Instead of evergreen, never green. Get it? Anyway, it's never green. Now, it's Rocky Mountains for a reason. There's lots of rocks and lots of dirt. And there's the color red, which is kind of cool. Red is cool. But there are some greenery, but the greenery is kind of like dark, dusty greenery. Where I'm from, it's all like bright, fresh green. But then you get this period of time, like a couple months, where everything is like green and awesome. All the leaves have, all the trees have leaves on them. All the grass is green. People that take care of the grass have big, beautiful lawns. People like me, who don't know how to take care of grass, have a whole bunch of dandelions, but they're still cool, right? And it's just beautiful time. And then you're back in this time where it's like, it's just dirt. But if you think about the world in general, this is a great thing. I mean, this is a great metaphor. Because we have, as people, we have these big ups and downs. These times where we're very green and lush. These times where we have all the flowers and all the beauty. It's individuals, you know. You know, think about supermodels who are trying to, you know, they're getting a little bit older, so they're trying to glue glass to their, you know, grass to their face and try to keep themselves lush and green. But it's also the people themselves, all the countries go up and down, ebb and there's an ebb and flow of all these things. And in the world of God, and then you can go all the way back, step all the way back to God's perspective the best we can. And it's like a small season of these of this green grass is what humanity is. There's a time before us, especially civilization, right? There's a time before we had the ability to write and talk about stuff. There's a time after all that's over. And we're just like this green field during the summertime. So all these different levels are metaphors, you know, for what we're looking at. And of course, the point of that is that if we're the grass, then God is the earth on which the grass is made, right? In the lifespan of grass or flowers, he's a mountain. So there'll be plenty of, you know, we were talking the other day about how one of the places that is really like a desert right now used to be a really lush, like, jungly area. I can't remember which one they were talking about, but there's areas on the planet that used to be lush, wonderful areas that are now like deserts. But the ground is still the same. The mountain's still the same. The sea's still the same. The rock underneath it all. So God's word stands forever. So we come and go. We have kids. We have grandkids and great-grandkids. And they have their lives. And their lives are completely different than our lives. And as presidents and kingdoms, and God's word is still there, exactly the same. Never changed. This is important for the history that we're in, because they're seeing all this coming and going of these empires, these great huge empires. There's the Assyrians, and then there's the Babylonians, and then there's the Persians. And each time it looks like this is the way the world's going to be, like this is the biggest deal. And even between the two testaments, when Alexander comes, it's the biggest deal. And he conquers the Persians, and now you got the Hellenization of everyone, and everyone's learning Greek, and a couple generations go by, and everybody's speaking and writing in Greek, you know. New Testament's mostly written in Greek, even though it's not a Greek area. But Alexander made everything a Greek area. But then he just goes away. Like everything. Pharaohs, everything just goes away. But God stays exactly the same. It's fascinating. And so this is all moving us into a part of Isaiah where we're going to be talking about big picture stuff. And we'll get back to some more historical things too. But that core in the middle, you know, is when we get the point. It's our example. And it's the point of what is going on around Isaiah when he's trying to explain. And God's using it as a metaphor for everything. But there's an answer coming. And this must be so fascinating to Isaiah, because he'll never see, I mean, in his physical life, he'll never see this answer. But he's being told, and he's seeing in his visions, that there's this answer coming. And this answer, which is the Messiah, is this truly universal, eternal, bizarre answer that he is seeing. There's going to be a time when there's no more suffering. There's this thing coming. It's going to be completely different from everything, like Hezekiah's worries or the Assyrian problem or the Babylonians. There's a thing coming where all that stuff is just like grass that used to be, and it's faded away. And as he gets older and further along, we're going to get more and more explanation of what that looks like. And this part coming up, you know, from 40, 41, you know, 42, 43, all the next 10, 20 sections of Isaiah, this is where we get so much of our scripture that we rely on about how, you know, God is with us and how we're not going to be conquered and how we have this strong tower and, you know, all the things that we like to talk about, a lot of those things about, you know, weapons formed against us not prospering and all these type of things. This really, this next section is when that gets nailed down. And honestly, it's one of the most sort of enlightening and, you know, positive and uplifting sections of the Bible. This is one of the reasons that I think that this is sort of linear. And obviously, we just proved that he can zigzag, right? If we think Hezekiah got sick before the Syrian attack, which makes sense, right? Then it's a prequel, so it's zigzagging. And prophets can barely hold it together. I mean, people is as full of prophet, you know, full of it. Prophecies as Isaiah, he can barely figure out what's going on. I'm sure he zigzags a lot. If you talk to him in real life and physically talk to him, he probably would say some stuff that made no sense, because he's talking about all kinds of stuff in every direction, right? So that's normal for prophets to zigzag. But what we have, if you look at it a more linear way, prophecies about the problem coming and what you need to do about it. Then the problem comes and it gets fixed by God. And now praise and worship, basically. What you would be doing after that is praising God. And then God could have used that positivity in Isaiah's life, the fact that we survived all that and now we're free, to really give him the positive message. What does it look like? Your sin, your life, our country, the world being jacked up. What does it look like? It looks like Jerusalem surrounded by the Assyrian army. What does God do? Step in and wipe the problem out. How did you prepare? You prayed. It's the full model. And eventually, your prayers and your loyalty, your surrender, your worship turns into a permanent solution. And now we're going to celebrate that. So there's a whole lot of celebrating. So in other words, there's not a whole lot of prognosticating about problems, although there is always going to be prognosticating about problems. We're going to get a whole lot of more descriptions over the next few chapters of who God is and how it works with us. And that's a big deal. So that's where we're headed right now. Basically, the greatness and the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. And for quite a few chapters, which is embodied, of course, in Jesus. So that's going to be a very messianic sections coming. We still have like 20 plus chapters after all these problems. And we still have to deal with Babylonians. The big crazy thing that makes people wonder if this was just all one writer is coming in about 4, 5, 6 chapters, where he's going to mention by name the Babylonian king that's going to send the people back to rebuild. And that's impossible, of course, because he hasn't even been born for 100 years or whatever. So he's about to name that. And if that's what I think it is, which is Isaiah actually naming him because he can, then this is a huge prophecy way in advance to prove everything. If it's his predecessors adding to the book of Isaiah, which is totally possible. Like I said, we have different pieces, like Psalms is different guys, right? So it's okay. That's not a problem. But I think it's interesting how that falls and what it means. Anyway, we'll pick back up in 40 next time, and we'll talk about more of the greatness and mercy of God. Questions? Thank you for coming earlier than early. It was like dawn when I got up. I'm like, is that the sun coming up? Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and this time together. We're so grateful for all that you do, giving us a place to do this meetings and the word to study and learn more about you. And we just want your heart to be part of our heart. We want our feet to be on your path. Lord, protect everyone here and everybody who would be here if they could. Keep them safe as they travel around. Protect their health and their homes. Protect our businesses and our families and our hearts and our minds, and just draw us closer to you all the time. We're so grateful for everything, Lord. And we pray for all those people in the world who don't have the type of freedom that we have, that you would be with them and help them. We pray for the Ukraine and the Ukrainian people who continue to try to struggle to protect themselves and their homes. And we pray for their deliverance. We pray for you to be in that situation and throughout the world, whether it's Korea or China or wherever it is in the world, more of you is what's required. So we're begging you for a great revival in America, in our homes, in our church, in our community, and all around the world. Your presence growing stronger and you touching everyone's hearts and minds throughout the world. That is our fervent prayer. Thank you. Bless this day. Bless the message. Protect our pastors and leaders. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.